The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
So, reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. My name is Joe, and it is an honor to serve with Will and the other pastors here. I welcome all of you here and those of you who are worshiping with us at home. May I simply say this brief word to those of you who are at home. On the Lord's Day, when we come to the table, the video streaming stops after the sermon. It simply seemed wise to us to not be coming to the table in your presence when we can't welcome you as well. We mean no disregard nor disrespect of you, but hope that you will study with us in the Word of God as we prepare for the table. Now, before I pray, I'd like to try and introduce what is before us here with a story. I'd like to introduce someone I believe, and I'm not the only one, is very close to Christ. Certainly now he's in glory. But while here, listen about his life. He preached 13 sermons every week. The people he preached to often, almost weekly, at least once, rose to 5,000. And he did so without a microphone. 20,000 copies of his sermons were sold every week. When his preaching was finally collected in volumes, it filled 63 volumes. The old Encyclopedia Britannica only filled 27. His own son said of him, "There is no one who could preach like my father." He was known to pray for all 5,000 members of his congregation by name. He organized an orphanage, 66 other organizations to honor Christ, many of which he chaired. He wrote 500 letters a week, read 4 to 5 substantive books a week, wrote 140 books himself, and I know work is not a measure of closeness with Christ, but John Piper said he had an utterly real fellowship with Christ. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he wrote these words. Some of us who have preached the word for years and have been the means of working faith in others, establishing them in the knowledge of the Bible, have nevertheless been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel we have preached. When someone says, "I never doubt," it is quite time for us to doubt him. Whoa. John Calvin wrote, "We cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, nor any assurance that is not assailed by anxiety." I'm about to introduce you to someone I say without any reservation was closer to Christ than Spurgeon and Calvin, named John the Baptist, who is about to express a doubt. And it's going public because Luke's recording it. You're about to learn several things. One, it's not the presence of doubt that is the problem. It's what we do with it when it's there. You're about to see there's a great difference also between well-handled, or I'll call it sincere doubt, and cynical denial. Well-handled or sincere doubt says, "Jesus, I don't think I can believe. Help me." Cynical denial says, "I can't believe. Don't bother me." Sincere doubt says, "I have confusion in the face of revelation." Cynical denial has obstinacy in the presence of revelation. Sincere doubt finds itself in the dark and looks for the light. Cynical denial settles down in the dark and calls it sophistication. They're very different. John's about to show you that. Think of where you're doubting, if it's right now. Think of where you have questioned, if it's been past and you've pushed it down. Where do you go with your doubts? What do you do with them? John's about to show us. Let's pray. Have mercy and give grace to preacher, to people, wherever we are. Take the word, take our hearts, press both together, and show us Jesus. Show us ourselves. Please, help us all in Christ's name. Amen. First, I want to introduce you to this fact. Those close to Jesus have doubts and questions. Let me show you by asking who, when, and where of this text. Who is it that's doubting? Someone who I would argue is extremely close to Christ. How close? He knew Jesus 30 years. The disciples knew him for 3. John was his cousin. And as his cousin, the disciples were only his friend. Apparently, John believed when Jesus' own family, other children Mary had after Jesus, didn't. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, according to the scripture, from the womb. And the disciples in John 20:22, Christ breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist is one of the few people in the scripture who with his senses behold the Trinity. The Son was standing there at the baptism, the Spirit descended like a dove, and he hears the Father. Not all of the disciples were exposed to that. Three were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to John's quotes before this question. He looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. I'm not worthy to tie his sandals." Listen to this one, John 1:34. "I have seen and testify, this is God's chosen one." And of him Jesus says, "No one born of woman is greater than John." I'd say he's close. But that's not the whole story. He sends two disciples and says, "Are you the one? Or should we expect another?" When did he ask that? We know who this is. When did he ask it? It says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. What are all these things? Last week, the raising of the widow's son. And before that, the centurion's servant healed. And it says, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one?" So paraphrase, everyone appears who John's hearing about to be getting a miracle, even raised from the dead. And John isn't going to get a miracle. In fact, we're about to learn where he is. Where is he? He's in manacles. In prison, in Herod's prison. So imagine being John. It's like picturing two beds in a hospital. In one bed, there's the widow's son raised to life. In the other bed, John the Baptist, and he's not going to get a miracle. If you were there, who would you think God liked more? You or the widow's son? All because of prison. There are at least two things that are influencing this question, I suggest, though we're not told. One is historical. John is the bridge between the Old and New Testament. He's the last Old Testament prophet, one could argue. He's the one that Malachi 4, 5 to 6 says is the one who in Elijah's place would come in front of the Messiah. And now he's in prison. He's endured more than the disciples. He has been filled with the Holy Spirit longer, known Jesus better, and then there's this personal issue. He's hearing about all these miracles, and he's in manacles. And though he doesn't know now, his head will be removed because someone wants some pornographic pleasure, and the web doesn't exist. His name's Herod. Do you know what you see here, I suggest? As ambiguity from a fallen world rises, questions rise. Confusion in the face of revelation. As the fallen world fills our lives, questions begin to fill our minds. Let me put it simply. This fallen world hurts a lot. And it appears that this moment is hard on John. We learn two things. One about doubts in Christian and doubt in Christ. Doubts in a Christian. Spiritual artificiality, airheaded superficiality has nothing to do with the Bible. Luke is going public here with John's question. I'll tell you, this helps me so that I can wrestle with him. But not just his question. Also his quest, what he does with the question. But then second, we see what we learn about doubt and the Savior. Listen, this is a pretty large doubt for a prophet, for anyone. And it's in the face of a large amount of revelation. I told you all that he's received. But listen to the large affirmation that he gets. No one born of women is greater than John. Paraphrase. This is the best human I ever made. What a statement. That is an affirmation. Large doubt in face of large revelation with large encouragement. What's the issue? What marks John is honesty before revelation, which marks many others is obstinacy in the face of revelation. They're not the same. We'll come back to that too. The second thing I want you to see is that Jesus anchors his answers and his assurance in his work and his word. This point really requires two questions. Where should we go when we have questions and doubt? Where do we go with them? And will we welcome what God gives us when we go? Where do we go? What do I mean by that? Well, I think there's three places you can go when you doubt. Number one, you can go nowhere. You can just sit and let it churn inside. I'd suggest to you this passage argues against that. Don't do it. If you've been doing it, start to listen to John's pattern. Here's a second place you can go. You can go to those around you who may share your questions but have no access to answers. Like those, the generation that's described by Jesus, he says, "How shall I describe this generation? They're calling to one another." Notice the communications this way. And then he characterizes them childish. Here's what he says. "They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang the dirge, but you didn't weep." Basically, he's saying, "Let's play party." And others say, "No, let's play serious." Sound familiar with the culture? "I think life's this." "No, I think life's this. It's just a game, and let's put it to music." You go in that direction, and I promise you, you're going to get more confusion. What does John do? Two disciples, and sends them to Jesus. Calling two disciples to him, he sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" Be very careful who you call when you doubt. And he calls two that are serious about following Christ. Call those who have better access to Jesus than you. That's really what he did. Call those who have better access to Jesus than you. And then with them, say, "Go to him." I'll give you an example. At one of the hardest moments of my whole life, I tried to follow John. And I wanted to be real careful who I called. I literally did this. I called John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul, James Montgomery Boyce, Stuart Briscoe, and Gordon MacDonald. If you're a Christian, you'll know some of those names. I said, "I don't want to read your books. I don't want to take your classes. I want to take you to your favorite restaurant. And I want to know what you do with fear. I'll never write a book. I'll never quote you in public if you don't give me permission. This is for me. Will you help me?" Every one of them said yes. And I traveled the country. I'm standing here because those men were closer to Christ and they got me there. So where do you go? It's an important question. But will you welcome the answer when you get it? Because here's the answer John gets. Jesus quotes from Isaiah, multiple places. He quotes from 26:19, 29:18, 35, 5-6, and 61, and comes to a screeching halt. Listen to what he says. "Go tell John what you have seen." He was healing when they walked up. I love the fact that when it walks up, it says there's miracles taking place, and the disciples of John walk up and say, "John has a question." It's almost like they're saying, "We're good. We got it. We can see. But John's got a question." "But also tell them what you see and what you've heard." Here's what they've heard. "The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel or the good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended or does not stumble over me. He stops. Do you know the verse he omitted? And the captive is set free. Now, John's an Old Testament prophet. He knew that he stopped. I can imagine John when he heard the blind see. Great. I'm glad. That's wonderful. I'm not blind. I'm in prison. The lame walk. That's also good. That's great. But I can walk. I'm in prison. The deaf hear. Praise God. I'm glad. But I'm not deaf. I'm in prison. The gospel is preached. Oh, finally. That's wonderful. But I'm in prison. I already believe. Did he say? The captives are set free. Oh, John, you know, he didn't. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Paraphrase. John, it's me. You haven't been wrong. I am the promised one you said. I am Messiah. And John, I'm doing the things I promised. But John, I'm not going to do everything I promised now. Not now. John, don't stumble. And as best we know, he didn't. Well, Joe, you're telling me that he gave to the man he called the greatest words that at this time would have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. He gave him the Bible. And do you ever say to yourself, that's it? I got cancer and I get the Bible? That's it? I've been betrayed and I get the Bible? Ever said that? Can I please just cast the Bible in some fresh light? It's a whole other sermon. But do you understand you hold a peerless book? This is what I mean. As best as I know, it is the only multicultural, multilingual, multigenerational symphony of truth written across cultures, languages, and generations. Other religious books? No. They aren't. From Asia, Africa, Europe. Other religious books? One place. Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. Other religious books? One language. Law, history, letters, poetry, apocalypse, prophecy, letters, travel journals, ancestral genealogies. Some of the others have those. By shepherds, kings, fishermen, a physician, and others. The others, one author. 66 separate pieces, 40 contributing authors, over 1,500 plus years. And dare I say this? Émile Callet said, this is the only book that understands me. And I would add, understands everyone. The only book. This beautiful, reasonable, compelling, multilingual, multicultural. It's like God scoops up geography and cultures and languages and peoples, puts them together and says, this is me. And we write it off. Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote, my faith is not built on arguments or logic or reason. It's built on revelation. Will you welcome it when he gives you answers? That brings me to the last point. We've seen how close you can be to Christ and still have questions. We've seen that where you go is very important, but you have to be prepared to welcome Christ's answer. And now we learn how he unmasks the cynical denial and the spiritual childishness around him. Now listen, he's just established, he's been very deliberate to show that spiritual maturity is needed to face with honesty your confusion. He's now about to unmask the culture that faces revelation, not with honesty, but with obstinacy. He's about to say some of the strongest language he really says in all the scripture. He's about to say this. Here's my paraphrase. For humans to be alive with two of the most remarkable people before their very eyes. They're living with the last Old Testament prophet and Messiah himself. And not reasonably, energetically, deliberately, consistently investigate. Are they right? Is nothing short of childish. Here's the way he puts it. To what shall I compare this people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to each other. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you, but you did not weep. You can almost hear the whining in it, can't you? We played the flute for you. Why didn't you dance? But it says just like children. What is wanted by the child, how it's wanted by the child, when it's wanted by the child, and how terrible it feels when the child doesn't get what it wanted. And you can imagine everyone smilingly identifying. Yeah, I've heard that in a lot of marketplaces. That's a pretty good point. And then he snaps the trap and says, let me leave my metaphor, my parable, which some scholars have called the parable of the childish brats. Here's what he says. He leaves the parable. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he's got a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, as you look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Here's what he is saying. You're looking right at embodied revelation, and you're rejecting them because of dietary practices? How petty. How childish. Do you really expect that if God comes near, he'll dance to our music? Do you really expect that if God comes near, he'll play our games? Adjust to our preferences? He's saying, you're viewing infinity from the perspective of your cultural immaturity, not the other way around. You should be viewing your cultural immaturity from the perspective of this infinity. And you're calling it sophistication. I love this quote by Dallas Willard. He said, we live in a culture that has for centuries now cultivated the idea that the skeptical person is always smarter than the one who believes. Listen to what he says. You can be, listen, I know in some homes you're not supposed to say the word stupid, but I'm just quoting. You can almost be as stupid as a cabbage as long as you doubt. And I would add, and people will call you sophisticated. He's right. Do you realize how easy it is to be skeptical? Oz Guinness put it very brilliantly in his book, older now, In Two Minds. He notes that the word doubt in the scripture has five Greek roots. There's five different words for doubt, but every one of them means something like between two minds, a divided mind, wavering between opinions, unstable or divided, torn apart. And he says this, to believe in God is to settle down. However weakly, but you're still settled. And to not believe in God is to settle down, however weakly or strongly. And doubt is wavering between the two. Do you see? They're very different. So may I close by asking some questions, less of your mind and more of your heart. What do you really want? Do you want a way further in to the living God, or you're looking for a way out? That'll affect how your mind functions. Are you saying things inside like, Lord, I want so much to settle and follow you, but I need your help, I'm so confused? Or, well, there it is, one more inconsistency, I don't even have to read anymore, I'm done. Which are you wanting? It'll affect how you search or don't search at all. Do you find honest confusion or obstinate rejection? Which is it? And may I ask this question? Please listen, it's a little complex. Will you admit, in your confusion, that some questions that a finite mind, like yours and mine, will ask, listen, cannot be satisfactorily answered because my mind's finite and the one about whom I'm asking is infinite? Would I really think, would I really require that my finite thinking will be the arbiter, the measure of whether infinity is credible? Do you see the absurdity of that? It starts with the heart. Honest confusion, yearning to be in. Obstinate rejection, looking for a way out. What do you do in either case? Run to Jesus. And say, this is where I am, help me. I am rejecting. There's so much I don't know. I'm okay. Show me. Honest confusion. I want so much to get it. I don't. I remember when R.C. Sproul said to me, when you hit a Bible verse that you can't handle, don't you leave it. You stay there, you pray, you study until it explodes in your face. That's been some of the best counsel I've ever been given. It's helped immeasurably. So with that in mind, let's run to Jesus, both in this prayer and in the sacrament that will follow. Let's pray. Lord, it is likely that in one way or another, all of us have questions that have brought us to a screeching halt. Help our questions be matched by John's quest. It's really dangerous to sit and just churn and doubt alone. Help us go to the right place with the right people who know you and have access to you better than we do. And we've come to run to you wherever we are. Honesty with confusion or obstinacy with revelation, whichever it is, help us. You're so kind by truth and by table to help your people get their spiritual feet, the steadiness of will, the warmth of heart, the accuracy of mind. We're praying for all of these. And praying in the matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.